But we're in part three of our series that is entitled Freedom. And we have been talking, first week, we talked about this idea that Jesus introduced, is that we can actually become enslaved, is one of the terms used in Scripture, or in bondage to sin. And that opens a door for the enemy and the demonic to influence our lives. Now, we talked about in the first is that we cannot be possessed, if you are a follower of Jesus, by demons or by the devil, but we can be influenced. In the same way, you can be under the influence of alcohol. You can be under the influence of the demonic. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6, our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers in dark places. Come on. This will encourage some of you. Your spouse is not your enemy. Come on, I just helped your marriage out. Your coworker is not your enemy. We all have a mutual enemy. We kind of talked about that. And then last week, Christina talked, in the first week, we mentioned how it's the truth of the Word of God that sets us free, as Jesus said. And then also last week was somehow shutting the doors. That when we willingly sin, we open the door to have for the enemy to have influence in our life. And we talked about how we can shut the door. And today, the topic of the conversation is going to be about how we stay free, how we can stay free in our lives. And I was thinking about this week. A couple years ago, in fact, about 5 years ago, when my oldest, Hannah, was about one, we lived in a townhome. And there was one particular evening, we had this small basement, we were in the basement, and we were playing as a family. And all of a sudden, while playing, I heard some scratching behind the walls. And I realized we had some additional household members whose name were on the lease. Come on. I said, you got to pay up. So I then went into this room, this little storage room we had in our basement. You ever had one of those rooms where if you don't know what to do with something, you put it in there? Come on. How many are grateful for those rooms, right? So I went into that room, which had a variety of items, and I saw some droppings. I'll leave it at that. So I realized we had been invaded. So I, thinking to myself, okay, as the husband and the father in this situation, I'm going to be the man of the house. I'm going to take care of the invasion. And for some of you who you love mice, bless you, but this will hurt you, so cover ears, earmuffs. I purchased some traps that was kind of essentially when they gave into it, it was immediate, if you know what I'm saying. So we put out some traps in about a few days. As I told Hannah, we found a few of Mickey's bad cousins who they're not like Mickey where they stay at Disney World. They try to come up in our house. And if you got a problem with the way I treated rodents, I'm sorry, but I love my family, not rodents. But then about 2.5 weeks later, all of a sudden we're downstairs again and I hear a little bit of scratching. And I'm like, what? I thought I took care of them. Come to find out, they were back again. And I realized that getting free of this infestation was not a moment. It would be a process. And in fact, Jesus spoke about this when it came to our own freedom, which is what we're going to talk about today, is how do we experience not just momentary freedom, but how do we experience a lifestyle of freedom? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, light to our path. We pray that as we open it today that you would speak to us. God, we love you and we honor you and we just offer this time to you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 8, Jesus said this in verse 31. This is our foundational scripture. For the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. They answered, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we should be set free? He replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. But if a son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So Jesus was introducing this concept, which these Jewish men he would be speaking to in this moment were confounded because they were thinking to themselves, you know who we are, you know our background, you know our pedigree. We have never been enslaved physically to anyone. But he was saying, no, I'm speaking of a much deeper slavery, one that is spiritual in its nature. And then he says, when you sin, when you willingly disobey God's word, you open the door and you can become a slave to it. And put it in modern context, that when you allow fear to get a grip on you for a moment, here's the enemy's hope. Here's the enemy's hope, is that fear then will drive you and continually disrupt the quality of your life. That little maybe habitual sin you have, maybe you drink a little bit too much or you go to websites you shouldn't. He's hoping that little bit will end up turning into this bondage, this enslavement that creates destruction in our life. Jesus revealed the cards of the enemy, John 10:10. He says, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy your life. His goal for your life is to destroy it. Destroy your marriage, destroy all hope, destroy your purpose, destroy every relationship, destroy your well-being. That's his goal. But Jesus says, I came to give you life and life to the full. Aren't you glad? I don't know what your background is with regard to church, but here I want you to hear the truth from Jesus himself. He came to give you life. He didn't come to be a burden. He didn't come to establish a new set of religious order, a new set of rules and hierarchies. No, he died on a cross for you and for me while we were still sinners so that we could have a relationship with him and experience a full life. Come on, aren't you grateful for Jesus? So he's saying here is that it's my truth that actually will lead to freedom in your life. And he wants freedom for every single one of us. And we all have those areas where we have sin in our life that Jesus wants to set us free from so we can walk in freedom. The Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Corinthian church, he said, you know, there are things that I do that I wish I didn't do. Come on, can anybody relate? And he says, and there are things I don't do that I know I should do. And it's the same thing often applies in our life. And then he said this in Luke 11, speaking into his disciples. He said, when an evil spirit leaves a person, meaning when we begin to get freedom from influence of the devil and his demons, which again, they can influence us. They can't possess us, but they can influence us. He said, when they leave, they go into the desert searching for rest, but they find none. They say, I will return to the person from which I came from. So they return, coming to a former home, which is all swept and in order. In fact, another translation says, and unoccupied. The spirit then finds seven other spirits more evil than itself when they all enter the person and live there, and the person is worse off than before. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, freedom is more than a moment. It's a process. Is he saying that I'll give you momentary freedom, but you need to continue to live a lifestyle so that you can obtain freedom every day of your life, every moment of your life, and continue to walk in the fullness of what I have for you, because the enemy will not stop. There's a cycle that we see scripturally, and I've seen this personally in pastoring, and maybe you've seen it in your own life or others' life, that can happen when it comes to freedom. Is first we experience freedom, and we get freedom maybe from some addictions or some habitual sin, or we get freedom from maybe it's anxiety or worry or fear. We get freedom from anger, maybe some things that had a grip on us. We begin to get freedom, and then we experience prosperity. As 1 John 3 talks about how your soul prospers, prosperity of the soul, not speaking financially, but prosperity of the soul, to where all of a sudden emotionally you feel lighter, your relationships are thriving more, spiritually you feel more attuned with God because you no longer have whatever that was kind of getting in the way. But then what happens if we're not careful, you can begin to get comfortable. And this scripture says, and then all of a sudden the enemy will try to attack with more intensity, with more velocity. And you can find yourself in bondage once again. In fact, on a very practical and physical, you see this cycle. Have you ever seen this before? Maybe you've experienced this. It often happens around this time of the year, you know. Somebody goes and they say, I'm going to get healthy. I'm going to lose this much weight. And they begin to get on a diet. They begin to work out. And then all of a sudden they get comfortable. Because you're like, man, I've lost 10 pounds. I can have that cake. Or two. Or the whole thing. Right? I've been good. And the next thing you know, their goal is to lose 20 pounds. And now they're 32 pounds behind. Come on, somebody. That you get comfortable, right? It happens in all of our life. And what Jesus is saying is, I want you to keep an intentionality. Here's what Galatians 5:1 says. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. He's saying it's you got to stand firm. Now, let me say this. I would love to say to you today that if you hear this message, and you just hear it, you hear it again, you can hear it 15 times over, you will be free. But the way that God designed this, the way that God designed our life, is that freedom, it's a group journey, not an individual pursuit. It's not that you can just go, you and Jesus, and try to get free. I've tried that before. I've seen many try that. Because the way he designed it is we would be in relationship and community with one another. And that's the way we can live freedom. So listen, I want to encourage you, if you're not, get involved in a community group. Get involved in a serving team. Begin to open your life up to other individuals who are pursuing God, who can help you to walk in freedom. And I believe that you cannot just have a moment of freedom, but you can live a lifestyle of freedom in Jesus' name. Amen? So I'm going to share with you today three thoughts. 3 points to really help us live a lifestyle of freedom. And I'm gonna close the service different than I've closed it yet since we started as a church a little over a year ago. I'm gonna pray a prayer of freedom over everyone. If you're new here, we don't do this every week, but I think it's gonna be a powerful moment, and I'm gonna kind of unpack us to that moment, kind of teach around it, and then we're gonna have a moment that I believe God's gonna set us free in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me share with you three thoughts on how we can live a lifestyle of freedom. Here's the first one, is that you have to admit first that you need help. You have to admit first that you need help. Now, I'm going to give context. This message, we're going to unpack a story in Scripture out of Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. Some of you may be familiar with this passage. Some of you, this is brand new. And Luke 15, we're going to start in verse 12 of Luke 15. Jesus says in verse 11, he said, there was a man who had two sons. He said, the younger one said to the father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided the property between the older and the younger son. We're going to come back to that. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Let me pause right there. This younger son was a Jewish man, and especially in that culture at that time, and some still hold to this, that pigs are an unclean animal. So here he finds himself working in a pig pen. So in that context, it would have been the lowest of the low. So his decisions, his sin, brought him to this moment. Just a side note, sin will always take you further than you ever wanted to go. It will always cause more pain in your life than you ever envisioned and more destruction in your life than you could ever imagine. And some of you may have experienced that. And here he is, he's finding himself at the lowest of the low. And then I love this in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, one translation says when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? But here I am starving to death. He admitted to himself he needed help. And I know we live in a culture, and I think this is important to know. We live in a culture, maybe some of you would agree, maybe some disagree, but I believe this. We live in a culture where there is this, there's a propensity within our culture that, and maybe even a feeling, maybe you felt this before, where we need to feel like we have it all together. Have you ever felt that before? You ever been in an environment, maybe at work, maybe even in a church environment, where you feel like I need to portray as if I have everything together. I have no problems. I'm thriving in every area of my life. I've even saw when I was working as a child psychologist before, I saw it in children. I remember one particular student, he was having problems in his math class. So I asked him, I said, well, when you're having problems in math class, why don't you raise your hand and ask for help? And he said to me, he was in third grade, I do not want to appear stupid. In other words, he already felt the pressure that I need to have it all together. I remember when I was on a ski trip. I was gifted a ski trip several years back now. It's six years back. And I'd never skied before. Maybe for some of you, it's for some obvious reasons. Big men go fast down slope. not smart. Not wise. I'm a wise individual. So I get gifted this. I'm like, hey, you know, I'll go. Like, everything's paid for, so... I was out in Colorado, which I learned if it's your first time skiing, don't go to Colorado. That's what someone told me when I got there on the slope. Mike, thank you. You should have told me this before I got up here. So I'm in this ski school, and I already felt insecure because every other person in the ski school were either under 12 years old or over 65. So I'm already thinking to myself, like, Jeremy, your life has come to this. So here we go. So then the instructor's like explaining how to go down the slope, you know, and there's a method to it. And he's like, and then here's how you stop. Well, I was unclear on how to stop. But my new friend Jimmy who's 8 years old, he didn't have questions. So I was like, well, I can't ask questions because Jimmy, the golden child, is 8 years old and he knows what's happening. Like, so I start and I'm going down the slope. I'm going down this little area and I'm feeling comfortable. And then the constructor's like, okay, stop. So I go to stop. I didn't stop. I flipped. And the instructor's like, what happened? What happened? And I was like, yeah, see, what had happened was I didn't know what you said. So I flipped. But I thought to myself, again, I was reminded how there's this propensity in our culture, even when we don't realize it, as if like we just want to appear like we got it together. We got it together. I was reminded even how the importance of asking for help and admitting it. Several years ago, I was with my oldest at a playground, and she was on the monkey bars, and she was new to monkey bars, and it was kind of a big drop, especially for at that time her age. And so I said, Hannah, I said, while you're on the monkey bars, if you need daddy's help, just tell me. I can be with you and kind of guide you, and you know, I can be with there for you. And she said, I'm good, daddy. So she's about 4 to 5 bars deep. Then all of a sudden, I hear her say, daddy, help! So I run over, and her like little fingers are slipping off the bars. And I was able to catch her just in time. But I thought to myself, how often am I like that with God? God, I'm good. I got this. Thank you. You know, like, I'm good. Like, I got it on lock. I'm good. God, help! Help! You know, it's like, how often? I don't know, maybe you're not like that, but I can be like that. And I had this thought. And because we have to understand the culture we live in, I think it's critical that you actually admit to yourself and to God that you need help before you think you need help. What's actually safer and better for your life is that when you think you have that habit that you know is not good for you, but you're thinking to yourself, I got it under control. Like, I'm managing it. It's actually better in that moment to ask for help. Until help's forced upon you. It's better to that anger issue kind of creeps up and all of a sudden maybe you kind of raise your voice at work and you think, you know, but I got it under control. It's better to admit you need help and get help now than for all of a sudden you blow up and you're now under court-ordered anger management. This is being serious. Like, I think we got to do a place where we admit to ourselves those areas that we need help in. And we're humble enough to say, God, I need help in this area. But not just to ourselves and not just to God, but also to others. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He's a Christian author, incredible author. But he said this, friendship is born at the moment when one person says to another, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. You ever had that moment? I remember when Christine and I first got married, we'll be 10 years married this year. And we were first six months of our marriage, we got into a community group, a young marriage community group. Remember, one of the things, I had a problem. I had lots of issues. And one of them was I had a little bit of a tendency to kind of be controlling in the kitchen. But I didn't see it until I got married and we were living together. And I was like, oh, now I see it. Anyway, so Christina would come into the kitchen and some of the times, and she, since, you know, this issue's all resolved, but she would sometimes get a coffee cup out of the cabinets in the kitchen, and then she'd leave the cabinet open. And which didn't seem like a big deal, which really it's not. She now closes cabinets fully. It was only a short stint. I am less controlling, so you're welcome. No. But I realized how much it bothered me. I'm like, the cabinet swings open, and then it swings shut. Like, that's what you do, right? And like when you're, especially if you're like by yourself, if you have an issue and you've told no one, you think like, this is it. Like, we're not going to last. Like, this is going to break us, right? You ever been there where like you have something and you think it's a much bigger deal than it is? And I always tell couples in premarital, hey, in your first 6 months, you will have a moment where you think and you believe you made a mistake. Like, it's just natural because you're like, wait a minute. No, it's just you're both human, right? But I was in a married group, and all of a sudden there was like, you know, we were all sharing different things, and somebody essentially shared like the same thing, like their spouse left the cabinets open, and I was like, what? You too? Me too? Like, me too? Like, I was like, oh, we're gonna make it. We're gonna make it. They're working it out. We'll work it out. Thankfully, I'm less controlling, and she learned to shut cabinets years ago. So that issue's resolved. But we all need those moments where we say, "What, you too?" Or "What, me too?" Right? And that's why getting into a group is so powerful. Because when you hear somebody say, "Yeah, I was the other day, I was looking on social media and I saw that my college classmates, they're getting married," and it brought up discouragement because I'm not yet married, and somebody else says, "Me too," and you feel freedom. Or when somebody else says, "Hey, there's sometimes I get a little bit too angry and I fly off the handle at somebody at work, or I yell too loud at my kids," and then somebody else says, "Me too," and you're like, "Oh, we're gonna make it." And you need those moments. Or somebody says, "You know, sometimes anxiety and fear gets the best of me and it keeps me up late at night. I haven't told anybody," and they're like, "Me too." You need those moments. Because here's what the enemy wants you to do. He wants you to stay in hiding and even come to church and get in your community group. Like, you have it all together. Like, "I'm good." He'll whisper to you, "Don't tell them about that habit you have. They're going to kick you out. Don't tell them how you haven't slept in 6 days because of that anxiety." See why? Because when no one else knows, he'll heap shame upon you that "I'm the only one. I'm dysfunctional. I'm deficient." Can I tell you, God doesn't make dysfunctional. God doesn't make deficient. And the devil is a liar. And when you have that moment, I'm telling you, if you haven't had it, when you do, you're going to want to have a lot of these moments. When you confess something, when you reveal something, and you say, "I need help," it's like a... It's like you're breathing fresh air. When you do, you take the mask off and you admit to somebody. You all need that. You need someone you can do that with. And I'm telling you, you'll experience the power of it. Here's number two. So you got to admit that you need help. Here's number two. Then you have to humbly repent to God and to others. Luke 15, 18, the prodigal son, he says, "I will set out and I'll go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you.'" Catch this. "I've sinned against God, but I've also sinned against you." 1 John 1, 9 says this: "If we confess our sins," he, referring to God, "is faithful and just and will forgive us from all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Here's what I've found sometimes the longer that you walk with Christ, sometimes when you first come to Christ, you're very aware of your brokenness. You're very aware of your frailty. You're very aware of your sin. And there's a confession. But sometimes the longer you walk with God, sometimes there can be, and the enemy wants this, even creep in, you become less aware sometimes of your own sin. And I think it's so critical that you have a daily practice of reflecting with God and confessing of your sin. Because here's why. What's the scripture say? He then purifies you from all unrighteousness. He purifies you from all those things in your life that may try to get in the way of you experience the best that he has for life. But I want you to catch this. The word repentance, maybe you've seen this in scripture before, all throughout the New Testament. And when I grew up, maybe you thought this. I had two thoughts on repentance. One, repentance was just saying you're sorry. Like, "I'm sorry, God, I sinned again, I'm sorry." Or second, was that repentance was like, I had to like clean myself up. I had to like get right, then come to God. And until I was right, I could come to God. That's not what that means. The word repentance, which Matthew 3, 8, Jesus said to basically bear fruit or to live a life that's in line with repentance. The word repentance is two Greek words they slam together. It's the word meta and the word noia. Metanoia. Meta means to change. Noia means mind. It means to change your mind. So here's what it is. It's a moment where you begin to change your mind about a situation, about yourself, about sin. It's all of a sudden when you kind of have this epiphany moment where you realize that habit or those thought patterns are actually reaping destruction in your life. You have a different thought about it. Or when you realize that I'm not defined by this struggle. I'm not defined by this sin. I'm a child of God. So when you have those moments, you begin to change your mind. And here's how you change your mind: is you read the Word of God. And we have, I think if you're a follower of Jesus, one of the best things you can do is have a daily habit every day. Like, will you brush your teeth every day? I hope. If you don't, write this down. Brush teeth daily. Floss at least once every day. But you, just the way you brush your teeth every day, you should read the Word of God. I'm telling you, it will begin to change your life. And there's a great resource we have, and this is, you can just grab it on the way out. It's called the Bible Promise Book. Many of you have this, but it's got some scriptures around particular areas like fear and anger and addiction and other things of your life that maybe there's some struggles. They can help you begin to get free. You begin to, Romans 12:2 says this, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. That word transformed is actually the word metamorphosis. So it's a root word for metamorphosis. So be changed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind, by the changing of your mind. You know this to be true, but when you begin to change your mind, it actually changes your life. I remember some years ago back when we first got married, Christina, she was from Florida originally, and she moved up here to the more northern part of the United States. She did not like the cold weather. I grew up in Maryland. I'm kind of used to the seasons and used to the cold weather. But she had a hard time with it. In fact, I remember when we first got married, she would have like 7 blankets on the bed. Your boy would be like sweating. I'm like, baby, I love you because I'm soaked in sweat and I'm uncomfortable, but it's all for you. and even like fall, she wasn't crazy about it because like fall here was like, it's like the dead of winter in Florida. So I remember about a few years ago, I heard her overheard a conversation where she mentioned to somebody how much she loved the fall now. I was like, hold up. Who are you and where's my wife? Like, you like the fall? What happened? She's had a change of mind. And it changed her experience. Where now she embraces a seasonal change. She enjoys the seasonal change. I know it's super practical, but I'm telling you, you begin to change your mind. Listen, you can change your thoughts to have lots of different thoughts. But I think the best thoughts you can have are God's thoughts. So have the thoughts that he has about you, how he has about your life. But you not only have to repent, have a change of mind process. Let me say this too. This is also where community comes in. Because you need people sometimes to help you change your mind. You need people to help you get free. I was reminded of the power of community this week. I was, our downstairs basement area is where we kind of typically have, like even last night, we have a family movie night and all the kids down there, we'll eat down there and have drinks down there and all this sort of spots on the floor, on the carpet. And so last week I was trying to get up the spots with some cleaner, some spot removal, but I couldn't get it up by myself. I was like trying really hard. I was like, man, I'm going to get that. I even bought an industrial cleaner. I was like, come on, I'm going to get this up. But I couldn't. I had to call somebody to help me get the spot up. Can I tell you? There are some areas you're going to struggle with. You need somebody. You need to phone a friend. Come on. You call somebody. Hey, I need some help. I've been trying on my own. I have every intention, but I'm still struggling. And invite that person in to help you get free. But then he repented to God. He confessed to God. But then he also went to his father. And this is important. I think it's the harder one. Matthew 5:23-24, Jesus says this. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. So here's what Jesus is saying. If he was, I think this, to translate it to right now. He said, hey, I love that you're here at church and you're singing songs to me and listening to my word and you're giving and you're serving. It's great. Keep doing that. But hey, when you leave here, you know that person that you offended this week by your comment? You know that person that relationship's not right? Go be reconciled to them. And I thought to myself, even thinking about this, maybe this is not true for you, but here's what I found personally, as well as in just my experience with other people. This oftentimes is the harder step. It's easier to say, God, I'm sorry. God, help me, right? God, help me to repent. Help me to change my mind. Help me to change in my life in a new course. It's harder than to go to the person that your habitual sin has hurt. It's harder to go to the person that your fear or your unforgiveness has created tension. It's harder to go to that person at work that you lashed out to 3 weeks ago and go to them and say, hey, listen, what I did was wrong. I'm sorry. And I'm working on changing and walking in a better light. I want to be more respectful to you, and I apologize because I was wrong. We try to practice this in our household with our kids. We have a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old and a 1-year-old, and the 6-year-old and 4-year-old, I feel like I'm resolving conflict every 7 minutes. I am a master conflict resolution and conflict negotiator. If you need any help, I'm for hire. But oftentimes, it's like they take each other's toys or, you know, they say wrong, something hurtful to each other. And just the other day, they had a dispute over, like, I think a toy or something. And it was like, you know, my son said some hurtful words to my daughter. So I went to him and I said, hey son, let's think of the words you used, and what you did. Do you think that was nice? Do you think it was respectful to your sister? He said, no. I'm sorry, Dad. I said, thank you. I said, here's what we do now. We now know that that's not the best thing to do. We now know that it actually hurts your sister. In fact, it even hurts God's heart when we do those things. Now let's respond differently. And then I said, now I need you to go apologize to your sister. That's always the hardest step, right? Listen, I want to encourage you. Maybe that area of struggle that you have, whatever it might be, reflect. Is there anybody who I've hurt? Even unintentionally. Is there anybody who I've maybe offended or my relationship with them is now strained? Here's what the words of Jesus would say. Now go reconcile. Now humbly go. Humble yourself and apologize. And even just say to them, I've done this, and it's not always comfortable, but I'll tell the person, hey, I want to get better, and I want to experience more of God's best for my life. Hey, can you help me? Can you actually tell me when I start getting that way again? Can you tell me when I raise my voice a little bit too hard? Can I tell you, it takes a lot of humility. It doesn't always feel good, but I tell you, it's powerful. It's powerful. Humbly repent to God and others. You still with me? All right, it's the last point. So you got to admit that you need help. Okay, we got to counter that cultural lie that you have it all together. It's okay to not be okay. It's safe here. You got to have communities where it's safe. You got to have spaces where it's safe to struggle. And then you got to humbly repent to God. Remember, change your mind through the renewing of your mind, through the word of God. Confess your sin to God. And then you have to daily choose to reject Satan's lies and receive God's truths. So the younger brother comes home. And the father then throws this, like, banger of a party. Come on. I mean, it's just like modern translation, banger of a party. It's not in scripture. Don't look for it. Some of you are like, what's a banger? Just don't look it up. But he throws this party for his son. He's like, we're going to kill the fattened calf. We got a DJ. It's gonna be ridiculous. And all of a sudden, now the older brother has been in the father's house the whole time. So here's this interaction between the older brother and the father. He says this. He says, look, all these years, this is verse 29 of Luke 15, I've been slaving for you. Note the choice of his words. I've been slaving. The use of his words tells me he forgot that he was a son. I've been slaving for you, Dad, and never disobeyed your orders. And we know, so the first lie he's believed is that he's a slave, not a son. The second lie he believed is, I've never done anything wrong. Unless he was Jesus, he has. And then he says, now you never even gave me even a young goat. I don't know what he would do with a goat, but you never even gave me a goat so I could celebrate my friends. So he says, you never even give me anything, which I'm going to get to why that's a lie. But when this son of yours has squandered your property, he didn't even refer to him as his brother. When this son of yours, see, the enemy will always want to create division amongst the church, amongst believers, amongst spiritual family. A son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes and come home. You kill the fattened calf for him. And the father says, my son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. We see, listen, the younger brother was in bondage to sin to where he had made all these decisions. Essentially, what scholars say, when he squandered the wealth, I mean, he was with prostitutes and he was out partying, just living this reckless lifestyle. That was his bondage. But the older son, even though he was in the father's house, he was still in bondage. And let's see the bondage that he was in. He was in the bondage. He believed he was a slave, not a son. And here's what that looks like in the life of a believer. Is you can fall under the mindset that I need to somehow, that if you mess up, you somehow fall out of favor or acceptance with God. Or you ever had this thought creep into your mind, like maybe you've done something wrong, and you have this thought like somehow God's disappointed with you, or somehow like God has somehow now distanced himself from you? That's the enemy trying to convince you to fall back into a slave mentality, where I have to earn my keep. I have to earn my place in the family. That's not the gospel. The gospel says you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. That is who you are. You may sin, but that sin's not who you are. Then he says, I've never done anything wrong. He was in bondage to self-righteousness. Here's what self-righteousness looks like. If you ever had this thought before, when you see somebody else get blessed And you think, man, they got healed. But God, I've been following you for so many years. That's how self-righteousness can look. We begin to compare ourselves and be like, why did they get that? Why not me? God, I've done more. I know more of your word. I've served you longer. They're new to faith. And that's what self-righteousness can look like. And listen, it can easily creep into the church. And we gotta guard against it. Self-righteousness is when we compare ourselves. Hey, listen, the older brother and the younger brother needed the same grace. Can I tell you, if you've been following Jesus for 35 years or 35 seconds, we all need the same grace. See, Jesus' grace leveled the table. That there's no hierarchy. And he had this hierarchy mindset that I somehow deserve more because I've done more. And then he said, you've never given me anything. Now, the father could have called him to the floor on this. Because remember earlier he divided the wealth between the older and the younger son? In that culture, the older son would receive double what the younger son received. So he received 2/3, and the younger son received 1/3. So if I was the father, I'd have been like, son, I gave you 2/3 of the estate, 2/3 of the business, 2/3 of my wealth. What you talking about? That's why I'm not in scripture. It wouldn't approve Jesus' point. The love of the Father. See, he had lost sight. Listen, this is real practical. Here's one of the ways that you can prevent yourself from falling into being ungrateful is to have a daily practice where you thank God. Can I challenge you? Before you ask God for anything in your day, thank him for what he's done. God, thank you. Thank you that I woke up today. God, thank you, my bed. Thank you for my bed. Thank you for those kids. Yeah, they may have driven me crazy last night, but I thank you that I got those kids in that room and they're healthy. Thank you, I have a job to go to. Thank you for my spouse. Thank you for this latte. I'm telling you, as you begin to thank God, you begin to change your posture. He lost sight of what God had already given him, what the Father had already given him. I want to challenge you. Ask God. Even ask someone, God, are there any lies that I'm believing? See, the older brother didn't see it. He had fallen victim to believing 3 different lies, and he was in bondage, even in the father's house. There was a story I heard this week of a gentleman named Billy Hornsby. He grew up in Louisiana, and he, in 8th grade, he was very intelligent, and in 8th grade, he was in a math class. He was invited to come to the board to do a math problem. So he walked to the board. When he walked up to the board, while he was walking there, he did the problem in his head. So he went up there and he wrote the answer to the problem right there on the board. And the teacher said, that's wrong. And he was like, no, it's not. Like he knew it was right. And she said, the answer's correct, but you didn't show your work. Come on, how many hated that in school? Come on, right? Can we just change that, teachers? Come on. If it's right, it's right. She said, Billy, with that attitude, you will never accomplish anything in this life. She says, you won't do anything in this life worthwhile. He believed it. He believed that lie. So even at 8th grade, he disengaged from school. He didn't stop going to school, but he disengaged from school. So a few years later, he got a girl pregnant. And then he began to work at night playing music in bars. And then he started working in the oil refineries in Louisiana. So he applied for a position at this oil refinery where he had to take an assessment. When he took the assessment, the next day they call him. They say, Mr. Hornsby, can you come in? We want to discuss the results of your assessment. And he said, just tell me over the phone that I failed, because he believed a lie. But I'm not going to do anything incredible in life, so just tell me I'm a failure. They said, Mr. Hornsby, trust us. You want to come in. So he came in. When he walked in, they said, Mr. Hornsby, in all of our years of administering this assessment, we have never had anyone score as high as you have. And then the guy spoke truth. He said, Mr. Hornsby, if you put your mind to it, you can do anything. He reversed the curse. All of a sudden, he believed the truth. A year later, he gave his life over to Jesus. 2 years after that, he planted a church in North Louisiana. He then became a missionary to Germany, planted churches all over Europe. He came back to the United States, and with a small group of pastors, they started an organization to help train and to help resource church planters to start life-giving churches all around the country. That organization is called the Association of Related Churches. They now today have planted 900 churches. And we are the 812th church they planted because this person rejected the lie. He received the truth, and we're all beneficiaries of it. And today, 900 churches are all throughout the U.S. They now have an ark in Africa, an ark in the Middle East, an ark in Europe, an ark in Australia. Why? Because this one person from North Louisiana believed the truth. Church, here's my hope, is that in your life, you would reject the lies of the enemy. Maybe some of you, you believed a lie like that. You believe maybe because of your background, maybe because of some things been spoken over your life. You believed, you know, I'm not going to amount to anything, or I'm not going to do anything great in this world. Can I tell you, you were made in the image of God. You know, one of the names for God is the great I am. You are made in the image of greatness. And because you have his, you bear his image, his DNA, you're called to do something great for God. In Jesus' name. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to close with three truths. Briefly, and I'm going to pray over us, that I believe is critical for us to receive, to walk in freedom. Luke 15, 22, the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. The father gives the son three things. The best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and put sandals on his feet. The father gave him three things, a robe, a ring, and sandals. There's three things that God wants to give you that we see in scripture. Here's the first one. God wants to give you a robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says this, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation, and he's arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. See, in that culture, your outer garment actually signified your standing in culture. So to give cultural context, he's saying, I'm putting on you a robe of righteousness. Now, some of you may be thinking, right, is that a religious word? What does that mean? Here's what that means. In fact, the Bible says you are the righteousness of God. That means you have right standing with God. Here's what that means. When you have the robe of righteousness, it means God actually, Hebrews 8:12, catch this, that when you surrender your life to Jesus, catch this, the Bible says God actually willingly forgets your sin and he sees the perfection of Jesus. That's what it means to be righteous. And God wants you to see yourself as he sees you. Listen, you may be aware of your struggles and your deficiencies and your deficits, but God doesn't see that. He sees his beloved son or daughter, and he sees you as having right standing with him. You're the righteousness of God. I was reminded about how God no longer sees that, but he sees we've been draped in his righteousness. I was reminded just this past year at Judah's birthday party, one of my best friends, he agreed for the birthday party to dress up as Spider-Man. You know you got a good friend when they'll dress up as Spider-Man for your son's birthday party. What was amazing was we talked afterwards. You know, he was at the party, but anyway, he got changed. And he came back into the party. And even his own children didn't recognize him as their dad. They just saw Spider-Man. Like every kid believed he was Spider-Man. Can I tell you? When God sees you, he willingly chooses to see the righteousness of God, church. Can you see yourself as the righteousness of God? That's how he sees you. Robe of righteousness. Number two is a ring of authority. In that age, you would be given a signet ring. And the signet ring, we see it all throughout scripture. We see that Joseph in Genesis was given a signet ring from Pharaoh. And here's what the ring signified. When someone gave you a signet ring, it signified that now you had the same authority as that person. So it's almost like someone giving you a debit card saying you have access to all my money, all my power, all my assets. You have everything. So his father gave him the signet ring, and it symbolized the authority. And you'd be given authority from God. Luke 10:19, Jesus says this, I have given you authority to trample over on snakes and scorpions, which are a metaphor for the demonic, and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Do you know what that word all means in the Greek? All. All. Not some, not most, all. If anything, if any influence from the enemy in your life, you have authority because of Jesus. You, person next to you, the person on your left, on your right, behind you, in front of you, all of us have that authority. So here's what that means, that demons must flee. The influence of the demonic and the devil must go in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Listen, people will often ask me to pray for them, and I willingly will, because I have authority. But can I tell you, I have no more authority than you do. I don't. because my authority isn't in Jeremy's name. It's in Jesus' name. So guess what? So here's what I like to do. When somebody says, hey, can you pray for me? I'd rather be this. Hey, how about you pray for yourself? And here's how you pray. In fact, I'm going to pray over you because I do have authority at the end of this service. But it's going to give you some even language, some handles how you can pray yourself. Man, parents, pray over your kids. You have authority in Jesus' name. But here's what it will look like, because the enemy is a liar. John 8:44, that Jesus says he is the father of lies. The devil is a liar. So he'll lie to you. So here's what it looks like. When you tell him that he must go, when you say in Jesus' name, and you name whatever it is where you feel he's oppressing you, in Jesus' name, I tell all fear to go. Or in Jesus' name, anger and rage, get out of my life. Or in Jesus' name, addiction, alcoholism, get out of my life. When you say that, here's what's going to look like. He has to leave in Jesus' name. But while he's leaving, he'll try to lie to you. So it'll be something like this. You'll be like, in Jesus' name, go. And he'll be like, I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay right here. I'm not leaving. I know you think you have power, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay right here the entire time. I'm not going to leave your life. But church, he's got to go. He's got to go. That's what it looks like. You have the power to kick him out. He's going to say, I'm not going anywhere. But you got to know. Here's the key, though. If you believe him, if you believe it, say, you know what? Maybe he's right. I'll be addicted my whole life. I'm an addict. Or, you know, maybe he is right. I'm always going to be anxious. Maybe I'm always going to struggle with anger. You invite him back in. So I said this so you know when you pray that, he's got to go. Now, you got to walk the lifestyle of freedom. Admit that you need help. Repent. Reject the truths daily, reject the Satan's lies, and receive the truths. But he's got to go in Jesus' name. And here's the last and final truth that I want you to receive is the shoes of peace, the shoes of sonship. See, what happened was when the son came home, he would have had cracked heels. He would have had blood all over his feet. He would have had pig feces and mud because he was a hired servant. And hired servants, what happens is to signify you're a servant and not a free man, they take your shoes. So they're walking in muddy streets across animal droppings and cracked heels, and it would have been nasty. So what was commonplace was they would come and they would clean, the father would have cleaned his feet. But then he gave him sandals. I mean, he was walking with some more peace that day. He was walking with shoes on his feet. Jesus said this, I've told you these things that in me you may have peace. Another translation says perfect peace. In church today, God wants to give you peace. God wants to give you peace to know that whatever that area is for your life, whatever that area that you've fallen into, that sin area, or that area that you know you wish you didn't do it, or that area that you wish you did do but you haven't done, God wants to give you peace. He wants you to walk in the fullness of what he has for you. He wants you to live a life of freedom.